Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath."
Well, we come to the end of our first section, really, the end of chapter 2 today. And it does wrap up and summarize the biggest truth that we've discovered so far in our journey. And I hope very much that your mind, therefore, can be separated from the affairs of this morning to concentrate on this tremendously important truth. So let's pray for the speaker and the listeners that we will have the wit to see what is here. Our gracious God, thank you for your blessing upon our lunch, our service. We pray that it may be glorifying to you and useful to us, and especially we pray that week by week, as we make this journey of rediscovery, the person of Jesus may become clearer to us, and that this may be for our blessing and for the blessing of all those who depend on us, our family and friends. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Right, well, we turn today to the second of these controversial questions at the end of chapter 2 of Mark. It will help me if you have your Bible open at page 1004. The first controversial question was fasting. I doubt if that's really a big controversy today. The second controversial question that Jesus meets here in these very few verses, 23 to 28, is that of the Sabbath. And I think that still is a matter of debate and disagreement amongst Christians to this day. Now, I think I want to get myself clear. As I was preparing for today, I had to tear up my notes a number of times. I think there was a danger that I nearly got sidetracked last week, because neither section here is given us, I'm sure, in order that we may have full instructions on these two issues of fasting and Sabbath, the Sabbath. There's a good deal of teaching, of course, both in the Old and New Testament about them that we can turn to. But that's not really the point of these two little tiny sections put like twins here at the end of this chapter. Both have one single point. And that single point is not primarily to do either with fasting or with the keeping of the Sabbath. The point is one that has been emerging ever since we started in early January, that is there in every story we've met that runs through these first two chapters and goes on into chapter 3 and 4 as well. And that is the divine, supernatural, irresistible authority that Jesus is claiming for himself. Now, Mark has been giving us little cameos, hasn't he, of that authority. Do you remember in the synagogue in chapter 1, as you turn back a page, he showed his authority over all satanic and evil powers. That's a great authority. None of us possess it. Then you remember in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, Jesus shows his complete authority over sickness. No sickness seems to be able to stand in front of him, and with a word he dismisses them all. It is a most enviable power, isn't it? And it would be a wonderful power to see at work today. But we shall see when we get to chapter 3 why it is not. And then in chapter 2, sin's paralyzing grip, he has complete authority over that. You see, in each of these little stories, we find one of the great powers that burdens our life, that overcomes us, simply put out of the way by Jesus, who has full authority over it and wins the victory every time. Now, in these two sections, as I now understand it more clearly than I did last week, in these two sections, what we have are two practical matters that had enormous power and authority over the people of God for centuries. Two great obligations. The first is the obligation to fast, which actually was only once a year on the Day of Atonement, but which the Pharisaic zeal had multiplied far beyond the Old Testament requirements, so it had become quite a burden on people's lives to fast twice a week. And if you think the Pharisees were great fools, well, it may be some of you can look back to an evangelical church where you were brought up, where people were full of zeal and yet also full of legalism. Maybe you also had to find some relief and deliverance from that legalism. And then secondly, and much more important and powerful, I think, today, the obligation to keep the Sabbath, which rests right there in the story of creation and in the Decalogue. But the Pharisees with this, too, had taken it far beyond Old Testament requirements, so that just taking a few bits of corn in your hand and rubbing them was threshing, and you weren't allowed to thresh on the Sabbath day, and so these disciples are in hot water. Now, I want you to notice that in both these sections, exactly the same reaction is shown by our Lord Jesus Christ. In a very few breathtaking moments, by his actions rather than his words at first, he renounces any obligation whatsoever to these ancient God-given customs. He not only refuses to do them himself, but he refuses his disciples to cooperate. So I think what I saw today as I was preparing, and it took me a long time, I think, to focus this as clearly as I needed to and as we need to, I began to see very clearly at the end of chapter 2 the enormous threat that Jesus posed to the religious authority of his day, and it explained to me the story of chapter 3, which we shall come to in a few weeks' time. I began to see that the rejection of Jesus by the religious authorities was absolutely inevitable. It's so easy, isn't it, to look down our noses with hindsight, to be wiser than the Pharisees, and say, how could they have been so foolish in chapter 3 to reject Jesus? How could they have done it? I've now realized that we would have done the same in their shoes. Much the same. Because what Jesus is doing, to their shock and scandal, is to claim far, far too much authority over us for himself. And I think I've seen that here at St. Helens. I've sometimes said this. I've seen people come, intelligent people come. They've come to our lunch, our service. They've heard something they've not heard before. Sometimes they've marveled at the truths that they've heard and wondered how they could have missed them. They've come for several weeks, even for 2-3 months. And then, by degrees, they slip away and never come again, sometimes sorrowful, sometimes annoyed. Because as they begin to discover this real Jesus, they begin to realize that he's claiming an authority over them that is too great for them to accept. And they go away, just like the rich young ruler in Mark 10. So back over these two incidents very, very briefly. Last week we looked at the fasting issue, and we saw that it is not, in those few verses, fasting that fills the frame of that story. As far as one can make out, Jesus does not enforce fasting. He doesn't exactly encourage it. He makes it plain that it may be appropriate in certain seasons for Christian people. May be that if sorrow comes our way, fasting is appropriate. It may be if you want to get your body under control, and certainly that's an issue today for many of us, isn't it? A certain amount of self-control and doing without food may be important. It may be that you want to set aside a lunchtime to pray with a friend who's a Christian about some crisis in your church at home, and you go out without lunch. That also is fasting, isn't it? Obviously, in a very practical and simple way. But it doesn't seem that Jesus is very interested in this. Now, central to that picture in verses 18 to 22, and I don't think I had fully realized it until I'd finished last week, central to the picture is this self-description in verse 20. He's always talking about himself and his position in the church and in the world, and here he calls himself the bridegroom. Now, that sets the tone for his ministry. What is the tone? Wonder, joy, thanksgiving, happiness, great promise. That's what there is when a bridegroom stands up. I think I've probably been at more weddings than you have. We have them almost every Saturday here in the summer, and I'm always grateful we have a large staff to cope with all it. Cupid is hard at work amongst students and other young people at the moment, and every Saturday we shall be busy. And it is a great moment, isn't it, when the bridegroom stands up, looks with great pride at his bride beside him, and even if his hands are trembling, begins with the famous words, "My wife and I." And if there is anybody happier on that occasion than the bridegroom, well, of course, it's the radiant bride by his side. Now, that is the picture that Jesus brings to us here, and it is taken up by the apostles in their teaching, that what Christianity is about is a bridegroom coming from heaven to seek a bride, and that bride is the universal church. And that's the whole purpose of Christ coming into the world. And if he seeks this bride and wins her, which he is doing throughout the world and down the ages, then the mark of that is a feast, not a fast. What sadness, incidentally, to be locked out of that feast, because we arrived too late. I suppose that's really the reason why St. Helens is here. I can't see very much point for St. Helens being here unless we are telling people about that great feast and urging them to enter it now so that on the last day they may not find themselves locked outside or thrown out. Remember the stories of Jesus? Now then there will be sorrow. I pray that not one of you sitting in a seat here may be outside the door on that day. Then there will be sorrow and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says so. But the picture he wants to give of what Christianity is all about is a bridegroom seeking his bride. So in the first frame, you see, the little tiny frame that Mark allows himself, it's always so brief in Mark, the center of the picture is the bridegroom. Now, who is at the center of the picture in the second little frame, 23 to 28? Well, is it the Sabbath? It might well be, mightn't it? Because the Sabbath is the most ancient religious institution known to man. Sabbath goes right back to Genesis chapter 2. It goes right back to the rhythm of life that the Creator made for his creatures. And right from the beginning of the history of Israel, the Sabbath is the hallmark of their life together. It marks them out from all the pagan nations around them. So this Sabbath that goes right back to creation and right back to the creation of the people of Israel and marks their history from beginning to end. I suppose to put it crudely, it's now under new management completely. Jesus takes hold of this and says, in effect, with this tremendous statement at the end of verse 28, I am now the Lord of the Sabbath. It's as though he takes it out of the hands of the Old Testament, he picks it up from its creation cradle, and he says, I will decide what this day is going to be for my followers in the future. It is an implicit claim to deity. And we all know what he did straight away. He changes it from the seventh day to the first day. To mark what? To mark his own resurrection. Now, the change that Jesus brings into the world by this revolutionary claim acted out here is seen in verse 27 with this wonderful statement, which is one of the great statements, I think, of early Mark. It's a principle that lies right at the root of New Testament faith and New Testament practice. It is a principle that releases us from being religious. I remember as a teenager, when I first heard the gospel, I wanted the gospel, but I didn't want to be religious. And the wonderful thing is that we can have the gospel and we don't have to be religious because, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, all these structures of religion that God has given us are made for our blessing, not as a burden. We are not made for them. Our life does not consist in keeping them and doing them. That's a marvelous principle. And I want to show you an illustration of it if you will flip back to Deuteronomy 5. Here it is in the Decalogue, Deuteronomy 5, page 184 I want. I haven't time anything light to go through the long fourth commandment. But you can see in verse 14 that it is made for man, and in particular for those who work for us. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant. Very striking that, isn't it? So this speaks to us and says that this is a relief from work and burdens for everybody, and not least those who depend upon us. So if the Victorian Church had spent more time fighting for the rights of the working man, which alas we left to the trade unions of the early 20th century, if we'd spent more time fighting for them that they might have leisure and rest on the Sabbath, and less time cooking up rules for children to keep on the Sabbath day, maybe the church would be in touch with the working class today. But as we all know, we're not. Of course, what's ironical about the Decalogue is not the working classes who now need this blessing. It's the professional classes. Haven't you met the solicitor in the city who works right through Saturday and Sunday, so that his wife is literally a widow and his children orphans? There are lots of them. I meet them almost every week in the city. So it looks as though the command, the fourth commandment, is needed today not for the working class but for the city classes, who seem to be painfully ignorant of the blessing that God wants to give to them. Of course, if they don't accept this blessing that God gives them in rest and leisure, in proper balance to their work, then they will have an involuntary Sabbath and it will be in a hospital bed. We can't disobey the rules that God lays down for our spiritual, mental and bodily health without in the end paying the price. And we all know that too, don't we? So the blessing is for us. And he is the one who ordains this. It is very remarkable, this, isn't it, that he lays down these principles for us. Well, let's go through the three parts of this, and then I'll try to summarize where we are with regard to this whole section we've looked at since January. First, at the beginning, we see in verse 23 and 24, Jesus refusing to conform to the developed traditions of Judaism. And that's why the disciples there are in hot water. So the first point I would make if we seek to reform the church today is we may need to do the same as Jesus. We may need to refuse to conform to the developed traditions of our denomination when they have strayed into legalism. That's a very dangerous thing to do because people treasure their denominational traditions more than anything else. If you were to pass a vote at your annual general meeting to alter some great tradition that had gone on for many years in your denomination, I don't think you'd be very popular. Here is someone who has the audacity to take the greatest tradition of the people of God in the Old Testament and to say, I am now in charge of it, and I'm going to change it, and I'm going to change it because this will be a blessing to you. So the first thing he does is to refuse to conform, verses 23 and 24. Secondly, he shames the religious leaders in verse 25 and 26 by telling them to get back to their Bibles. I love that sentence, don't you, that question. Haven't you ever read? Why, they spent their whole life studying the scriptures. He says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and, believe it or not, ate the consecrated bread. Imagine the horror of the religiously minded. Now, that doesn't mean that that's the normal thing that he would have done, but simply that people were very hungry and that man's needs come above religious ceremonial. And clearly they are confounded by this illustration, because if David did that, then they have nothing to say, because David is their great hero, their great king, their great historical figure. So the second thing he does is what we may need to do in our denominations. The first thing we may need to do is to refuse to conform to traditions which are not helpful. The second thing we may have to do is to urge our church leaders to read the Bible and to get back to the fundamental principles. As far as I know in church history, there's never been a reformation in the church until people got down to the Bible. And what a thrilling it is. I went with a friend of mine to Cambridge only recently. It's always a thrill to go back to Cambridge and mark the spot where those men began to read their Greek New Testaments together and realize that what was going on in church had nothing in common with what was here in the scriptures, and gradually begin that great work of reformation. I'm proud to be a Cambridge man, that it started there. It can start anywhere, as long as we read the Bible and take it seriously. That's the first section, then, he refuses to conform. When challenged, he tells them that they ought to know their Bible and read it and understand it. And then thirdly, he demonstrates in the third little section here, verse 27, that the Sabbath is made by God for us and for our benefit. And by the way, just go back to that Decalogue again. It's very, very striking, I think. I don't think I had really quite thought of it in this way until I looked at it in the light of this great principle. Do you see, these Ten Commandments are all given us not for God's sake, not to bring some glory to God, though they do bring glory to God, but to bring blessing and benefit to us. I mean, why is the fifth commandment there, honor your father and mother? Well, because that brings blessing to family life and blessing to children and to grandchildren. We dare not disobey it. Why is the next commandment there, you shall not murder, to bring blessing to mankind? The next one, not commit adultery, to bring blessing to us and not harm. You shall not steal. What is that there for? For God's sake or for your sake? It's for your sake, my sake. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. That's pretty practical. Who is that for? It's for your sake. It's for our society's sake. It's for our relationships. Verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Who is that for? It's for you and for your blessing and for her blessing, your wife. And the others too, you see, idolatry. What is the point of commanding us not to have idols? Well, it's for our blessing, isn't it? Idolatrous religion is one of the great curses of mankind. That's where the rationalist association is quite right. When they gird against some of the practices of Indian religion as a burden on the people of India, they're absolutely right, aren't they? They're a burden to the people. It's going to be very interesting to see what happens in India, because it's becoming one of the most important countries in the world. As it develops in the 21st century, I tell you what you are bound to see. You're bound to see an increasingly secular leadership setting the people free from these appalling religious burdens that they've borne for centuries. Because no country economically can survive that continues with those burdens. So you're bound to have a secular leadership attacking that kind of thing to set people free. But what I wanted you to see as we come back to the section, you see, that underlying this is an implicit claim to deity. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. If he's Lord of that, then he's Lord of everything in the whole religious sphere of the Old Testament. So whether it is explicit or whether it is implicit, whether it is in word or in deed, in everything that he does and says, Jesus is making an implicit claim to have the authority of God. Now, here, then, is our dilemma. I don't think I'd ever seen this quite so clearly as I looked at verses 27 and 28. Here is our dilemma. In his hands, verse 27, in the hands of Christ, are countless blessings for humanity. He came into the world to be the world's savior. He came to give us that which is going to benefit us. He came for man's sake. He came to rid us of satanic power and all these other things that we've been reading of in chapters 1 and 2, and we'll read many more, and above all, to release us from the fear of death. He came to give us untold blessings, compared with which there is nothing else on offer, as far as I know. No other religion has anything to offer such as he offers mankind. But, on the other hand, verse 28, he claims amongst us and over us absolute authority, to which we have to yield in practical matters if we are to be his disciples. You see the two together? In verse 27, he comes and says, all these things are for you, and they're all for you and will be a blessing to you because I am the Lord, and I direct how they should be used and how you should yield to me and use them too. And that's the dilemma that you face if you've been coming to rediscover Jesus with us in these 2 months. You discover the wonderful good things, the wonderful blessings, the benefits that Jesus Christ brings into the world for mankind. And you want to reach out your hand and take these blessings. I don't know anybody who's once understood what they are who doesn't want to have them for themselves. But then suddenly you read verse 28, but if I'm to have them, I cannot have them under any other terms but a surrender to the complete authority of the Son of Man. Man cannot have his blessings without the Son of Man. We cannot have what God purposed for us except under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So there's the snag. All the blessings in his hands alone. We cannot have them without him. And I think that really has been where we've got to in our journey so far. I look forward to picking that journey up with you again in chapter 3 in a few weeks' time. And learning more about this authority of Christ. But not an authority we should be frightened of. I think sometimes when we think of the authority of God and of Christ, we get frightened of it. But no, there's no need to be frightened of it, because in his hands are all these blessings for you, for your family, and for your descendants. Let's pray. So we are faced with in our country that as people turn more and more away from the authority of the Lord himself, then humanity suffers. Without God, we can't have man as he's meant to be. If we won't have the authority of Christ, then we can't have the blessings that flow from him. And so man becomes more and more poverty-stricken, more and more given over to evil. And there's nothing that anybody, politicians included, however pleasant their smiles, can do about it. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We thank you that he came into the world not to put burdens upon our shoulders, but to take them off, and to bring us blessings untold in this life and in the life of the world to come. We thank you that he challenged the narrow legalism of the church of his own day. We pray that he may revolutionize the church of our own day. But first, Lord, we pray that he may start with us individually, and we pray that some today might yield to his claims and to his authority, even as they sit here in church. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.